whatever reason. Some of us under the weather, others held back by the weather. But everybody is, I trust, in fellowship with the Lord this morning. Looking at Philippians chapter 4, we've been going through a study here of Paul's epistle here to this area. We'd seen there and been looking in the book of Acts, Philippians chapter 4. We'd seen before, and as Paul was making his missionary travels, his first real contact in the continent of Europe was that area in Macedonia, the northern part of the Greek peninsula, called Philippi, and the first converts to the Lord were there. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodia and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, now that at the last your care may have flourished again, in which you are also mindful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am, and this to be content, I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, you have done well that you did cheer with my affliction. Now, you Philippians know also that at the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sit once and again to my necessity, not because I desire gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things that were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you. Chiefly, they that are of Caesar's household, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Probably just look at the first part, or concentrate on the first part of this chapter here this morning. The Apostle Paul does some things here which he repeats more than once. Notice how the first words of the fourth verse start, rejoice in the Lord. He tells them to rejoice in the Lord, doesn't he? And again I say, rejoice. He says it twice in verse 4, and just so he provides an example to them, what does he say in the first part of the 10th verse? I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. So there are reasons. He lists reasons for rejoicing and times of rejoicing and the attitude of rejoicing. Rejoice always. Sometimes we should say we're always going to rejoice in the Lord, verse 4, chapter 4. But sometimes there are occasions which cause joy. That's in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. So there was an occasion for joy. But when it comes to the Lord, you're always going to rejoice in the Lord. Things come and go. Things alter and change. But the Lord is always the source of our joy. We have these tidings of comfort and joy here this season of the year. Times of giving. And times as we are in that between the holidays time when we reflect back on the past year, look forward to a coming year, presuming it's going to come. We don't know that for us as individuals, if we will have one more day of life that's not guaranteed to us. And if so, how we will enter into the upcoming year. We don't know, but as this year closes, we do have an opportunity to think and to thank the Lord for all that He's done for us. The Apostle Paul, you notice, is writing this. Now, he is guided by the Holy Spirit to write down exactly what he wrote down, or to dictate to Timothy or whomever, Epaphroditus, or whomever did the actual scribbling on the parchment. That's what scribble is really not. That's where we get the word scripture, inscribe, scribble, scripture. Whoever wrote it down, whoever jotted down what his dictation, but every word is given by the Holy Spirit. Peter is careful to say that himself, even though Peter and Paul didn't always agree on a personal level, as you have there in Galatians, yet Peter says Paul's letters are scriptures just as much as are the other scriptures. He says that in 2 Peter chapter 3. So these are all scriptures, but they were given through the Holy Spirit, guided by the Holy Spirit, inspired and infallible. But there was a reason for this particular letter to be prompted. And it was prompted, the occasion for it to be writing, is his acknowledging of the support that he had received from the Philippians. One thing is to acknowledge the support. Another thing is to alleviate their minds about a worry which they had. And they were worried because they had heard that Epaphroditus was sick. And he was sick, nigh unto death. So he had this person who has come from Philippi. That's in Macedonia on the Balkan Peninsula, travels over to the Italian Peninsula, and so he's there in Rome. And while he was there, he became ill. And Paul says, I was worried, I might have sorrow upon sorrow. I was worried he was sick, nigh unto death. I was worried I was going to have a loss. And I was going to be sorrowful for the fact that I lost my friend Epaphroditus. And I was going to be sorrowful for you, that you had lost your emissary who had come over and delivered this for you. We have great gifts. You know, the theme of giving is very prominent in the Bible. Give, gifts. More than 2,000 times in the Bible, he had that words giving or gift. God starts out giving for the, and his creation, he has the sun, the moon, the stars to give light on the earth. Revelation 22, the last chapter, one of the last verses in the Bible, says Christ is going to return with his rewards to give every man according as his work shall be.
Pardon me. My wife said, cover up the microphone when you cough.
So here we go. If you see me doing this, okay, you're ready. We can be thankful to the Lord for what he does for us. The Lord is going to give everything. Whenever Paul talks to people in other lands, he says, we can be thankful to the Lord because he gives rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, as well as to all life and breath and all things. Everything comes from the Lord. But the clearest and greatest gift, of course, was whenever God gave himself. If we have the Christmas time remembrance, it wouldn't be a bad selection to turn here to Philippians chapter 2, because he says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, not something to be grasped onto. Verse 7 of chapter 2 says, he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he descended in humility. He was raised up in glory. We currently exist in humility, not in humiliation, but in humility, in a humble state. I want to go back two verses from chapter 4, verse 1. Just go back a couple of verses, the last two verses there in chapter 3, which are sort of an introduction to chapter 4, verse 1. Look at chapter 3 of Philippians and verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. Conversation means, the word actually means, it's a politikos. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. He has the power to do these things. So the Lord Jesus Christ is for us. He is our salvation. Here is our translation, and he ends up being our destination. We can be thankful for the Lord and all that he does for us, bringing himself in this greatest of gift. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us all things richly to enjoy. He gives us these things for our benefit. The greatest gift, of course, is the gift of everlasting life for whoever will receive it. He has that point for us. He is not an arm twister. He does not force himself on anyone else. It will be against the law for you to force your affections on another person, and God does not force his affections on anyone else. But he offers himself as a bridegroom proposing to the bride for those who will accept. It is when we say that I will receive the Lord Jesus Christ. To him that received him, to them he gave power to become the children of God, even to those that believed on his name. So you're believing on him, and he gives us a place. I said that he was our translation, and he was our salvation, and he was our destination. He's also, in the meantime, Philippians 4:1, our location. Because it says, rejoice in the Lord, and to stand fast in the Lord. He's got a position from which we can move things. Archimedes had said, give me a lever and a place to stand on, and I can move the world. Well, he was talking about just the principles of physics. And he said, I can move these things. If I have a lever and a place to put it, I can move the world. That is, if you're far enough back on the seesaw, you can get someone heavier lifted up. But we have something more than just a physical leverage. We have a place to stand. And it's what it says there as you look there at Philippians 4:1. My brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Paul would tell the Galatians to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. He says, and be not entangled again into the yoke of bondage. Okay, Christ has made us free. We're standing in liberty. And what he was telling the Galatians was, you're not going to have to adhere to these Old Testament regulations in order to be right with God. However, don't use your freedom from those regulations as a license to commit sins. God has called you unto holy living. He says, you have been called unto liberty, only do not use liberty, Galatians 5:13, as an opportunity for the flesh, but use your chance. How does he say? Through love, serve one another, to stand fast. Certainly the apostle could tell them to stand fast only because they have a sure and unmovable place to stand. You can stand fast on the Lord because, you know, he isn't going anywhere. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we have an unmovable place from which we can stand. We have our base of operations that isn't going anywhere. We take a stand. You know, when we speak up for the Lord Jesus Christ, we bear witness, a testimony of him to other people. We can say that we're taking a stand for the Lord. And we are taking a stand for the Lord. But we can also say we're taking a stand on the Lord, because we have a trustworthy platform for which to bear our witness. We have something that cannot be changed. It is the immutability of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're trusting in. Jesus Christ is saying, yesterday, today, and forever. Could Jesus Christ sin? No. I remember August Van Ryn was saying, if he could sin then, he could sin now. There could be a Watergate in heaven. Now, that was August Van Ryn saying it. That may be flippant. He says, he's the same now, but we can trust in him. The prophets have said he's going to be without sin, and we can trust in him. We're going to be with him forever. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. In his character, he is unchanging. We saw in his humiliation and his assumption in the role which he assumed in humanity, he differed outwardly. But the character was that of God. To be fully divine and fully human is a blessing of the incarnation. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Now, you have about our relationship, our location is mentioned there by Paul more than one way. In Colossians 1:27, he talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. We can be sure that he's going to be glorified. We're going to be glorified also, Christ in you. And then he tells the Ephesians, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we're blessed in him. We're to stand fast in him. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So we're created unto good works, but the fact is, we don't become children by being good works. I like to tell people I become my parents' child when I was born. You become God's child whenever you're born again. I may obey or I may disobey my parents. obeying them won't make them my parents. Disobeying won't keep them from being my parents. That's just my behavior. He says, you're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So that's the assignment you do afterwards. Out of a sense of duty, out of a sense of honor, out of a sense of love, I may do what my parents tell me to do. But that doesn't make them or take them away from being my parents. I do that. That is a result of birth. Well, he wants them to stand fast in the Lord. Now, there'd be a little trouble going on here. What? Euodia? Syntyche? Verse 2. What's going on with you ladies that you're not getting along? He says, I beseech Euodia and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. It's not just that people compromise. There certainly is a lot of ecumenicalism. In fact, people will tolerate just about everything except biblical Christianity. And people are urged to be tolerant of just about everything except for biblical Christianity. And they will claim that we are intolerant, but they're not tolerant of us. In fact, it is really just anything but the truth. Tell me anything but that I'm a sinner. Tell me anything except that I'm condemned. Tell me anything but that my current belief system is wrong. I won't accept that. I don't like the idea of you saying that my lifestyle is wrong. But you know, it is only the truth. I told somebody this past week there at work, I said, well, you know, there's two ways to make a person mad. You can tell a lie about them, that'll make them mad. You tell the truth about them, that'll really make them mad. And you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ upset a lot of people because he told the truth about them. They would accuse him, of course, of being a liar. But you know, the Lord came to reveal. But the Spirit of God comes. And the Spirit of God speaking through the Son of God to reveal people as they are. To bear witness of the truth, as he would say there in John chapter 8. He has come to bear witness of the truth. He says, you're of the Father, your father the devil. And the works of the Father you're going to do. And of course, that was common among the tradespeople there that era. Isn't he the carpenter? Isn't he the carpenter's son? Zebedee's a fisherman. Zebedee's sons are fishermen. His father's God, and he's God also. He's the Lord who rules over all. He has assumed, and his first response to the first question asked of him is, didn't you know that I was going to be about my father's business? That's the way it was. That's the way boys were. They did what the father's business was. And he said, didn't you know I'd be doing my father's business? And he's distancing himself in an assignment sense. Now, later on, we know there's 18 years later, he's working carpentry. And that's how he's identified there by the synagogue of Nazareth. But his work was to do the reason why he was came, the reason why he was incarnate, in order to do these things, in order to have this mind which he had. And, you know, he says, Euodia and Syntyche. Now, we talked about the ecumenicalism, how people say, well, we don't have to worry about this doctrine over here too much, and we don't need to nitpick about this point of Scripture over here, and I think we can compromise on this. But if there's going to be a unity, he says there in verse 2, I beseech Euodia and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So you're not compromising the truth. You're agreeing the mind that we're going to have is not, I'll back off of some of my ideas, you back off some of your ideas, and then we can compromise and come up with a statement of faith or a set of beliefs. He says, forget your ideas, and I need to forget my ideas, and we both need to have the mind of Christ. And you know, the importance of our adherence to the Scriptures is, he let me know what he's thinking. I need to know what the mind of Christ is. Our adherence to the Scriptures, we know where he's coming from. We know how he would act in such a situation as this. And the Apostle Paul is guided enough by the Spirit that he can make a remarkable claim. He can say, in this verse of Scripture, he says, those things, verse 9, that ye have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Would you like to tell everybody to do what you do? Everything that they've heard, everything that they've received, everything that you have told them to do, everything they've received from you, everything they've seen, to do those things. But it's not just the first time. This isn't an isolated verse. He says this in verse 17 of chapter 3, if you want to back up a page. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them who walk even as you have us for an example. So he isn't alone in this, and you know, he's guided by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just, hey, I got a good idea, everybody follow me. But it's the Holy Spirit who has guided him to write what he has written, and the Holy Spirit didn't guide him to write what he had written if he had not had the life to back it up. It says in Hebrews chapter 7, it says, remember them have the rule over you who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering their manner of life. And what is that? Jesus Christ is saying yesterday and today and forever. So guess what, believers? People are going to take you for an example whether you volunteer for the job or not. And you're responsible for what people see and hear and receive from you, whether you raise your hand and volunteer for the job or not. People are still going to take you for an example. And Paul could say, thankfully, he could say, you can do that. He says he knew what kind of manner of life he had lived among them. He knew he had been led by the Lord to do so. Now, well, I would tend to say, always say, well, you need to follow the Lord. Now, not me. I'm just a sinner saved by grace like everything else. I have my failings and my faults and everything else as well. People are going to follow you anyway because they can't see the Lord. They just can see you. We are members who show up here. The Lord was incarnate, and we're not Jesus Christ incarnate just because the Lord lives in our heart. That is not the case. We are those who must go and confess whenever you do that. And Paul lists himself as that way also. That is, whenever you do something wrong, that's the example that you ought to have. You ought to confess your sins. You ought to admit that you are wrong. With my children here, the past pre-holiday gathering, which we have up there, learned my daughter Bethany has a cold also, so we weren't, I don't know where we caught it from mutually, but she got sick as well. But we're just having a discussion. She says, yeah, I remember you telling me. See, I'm kind of priming them for grandchildren who might come along. You know, they aren't here yet. No grandchildren here yet. But, you know, how are you going to teach them whenever they show up? And she said, I remember something that you said, that parents try to tell their children, you know, oh, you're wrong. Now you need to admit you're wrong. Actually, Brian was saying this. He said, but I remember you'd come sometimes and apologize. I said, well, you can't. Children are going to learn by example. If you never apologize to your children, you know, how are they going to learn what an apology is? You just demand it from them, say that they're wrong. But if you never, he said, Dad, but you really weren't wrong. You were just saying, I shouldn't have raised my voice or I shouldn't have done that. I said, I appreciate that, son. I says, but I was wrong often enough more times than you even noticed, you know, and knew it. What kind of spirit is leading us? What kind of spirit is guiding us to do what we're doing? I said, I'm more aware of my sins maybe than you are. But he says that we're going to be used as examples. So what should it be, that we ought to compromise with sin? Never to compromise with sin. I beseech Euodia, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord, and like spokes on a wheel as they grow closer to the axle with Christ, as we grow closer from different areas. We grow closer to each other as we near the center. He's the one about whom we are meeting. He says, you need to have the same mind in the Lord. It isn't Euodia, you need to agree with Syntyche now, or Syntyche, you need to agree with Euodia now. That wasn't the case. You need to have the same mind in the Lord. You need to think like he's thinking if you want to have the right kind of thinking. And he names somebody else too in verse 3, and treat thee also true yoke fellow. Help those women who labored with me in the gospel. He says, these weren't useless, busybodies, good for nothing. No, these are women who labored with the apostle Paul in the distribution of the gospel. He says, and so there's someone else. He says, named Clement, and others, my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He says, these are beneficial people. He says, I don't want the fact that they're dickering with each other, that they're having this discussion or this disagreement, whatever, with each other. I don't want that to stop the labor that they have done, the benefit that they have been. They are those who have labored with me in the gospel, and I want that kind of labor to continue. He doesn't identify somebody here. The Greek word is syzygus for yoke, true yoke fellow. Whether that's a person or whether that's somebody else, or maybe that's just fill in the blank with your own name, true yoke fellow. Maybe everybody there in Philippi, I wonder who that might be. Maybe they knew instantly, or maybe they thought, well, that could be referring to me, to help those others. Not just, oh, well, I'm agreeing with Euodia, or I'm agreeing with Syntyche. No, you need to help them to labor for the gospel, because we all have a purpose for being here, to be on the Lord's side. It's interesting that he says here in verse 3 at the close of that, my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. The women are going to be eventually together, and everyone is also. You help those. They're going to eventually all be together. They are in the book, or the book of life. And just read a incident which Henry Morris has said about this, about the book of life. God does keep books. In fact, when David was pondering the time between his own conception and birth, he said, "In thy book all my members were written, which in continuance, that is, as my days continued, they were fashioned, that is, his body was constructed, when as yet there was none of them." Psalm 139:16. It seems that God has a written record for each person who was conceived, and all these together constitute the book of life, one great volume containing the names and deeds of everyone who's ever been given biological life by his Maker. But many during the course of their lives will reject or simply ignore God's provision that would give them eternal life. As David prayed in another psalm, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. In other words, the names of the book of life are there for everyone who's born. They exist, but is their name blotted out of the book of life? Yes. Out of the Lamb's book of life? No, because those are those who are redeemed eternally. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That is, God gives life to all and opportunity to all. Those who reject the opportunity, their names are no longer on the record of those. No one deserves to be retained in God's book, for all has sinned. They have beheld, some though, have beheld with eyes of thankful faith the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and can be in that Lamb's book of life. The Apostle Paul then tells them, those who are written in the book of life, these people who are there, who are making this effort, will rejoice in the Lord always, verse 4. And again I say, rejoice. What rejoicing is there? It is a place that is, they're going to rejoice in the Lord Jesus. They should rejoice, first of all, that they have such a Savior to begin with. Rejoicing is in the Lord, not simply in his circumstance, because circumstances can come and go. And the Apostle Paul says how he was in much grief, how he's in much sorrow because of some of the false teachers who had come there to Philippi. So we're not celebrating, oh, broke my leg, let's celebrate. This thing happened, wrecked my car, let's celebrate. Rejoice in the Lord. We'll just rejoice in the Lord. Well, you can rejoice in the Lord, but that's something separate from celebrating everything which has occurred. Do all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose? Yes, they do. God is able to work. God is able to do the work, to work all those things for our benefit, and God does work all things for our benefit. Therefore, we rejoice in God, who is doing the work for our benefit. But we don't rejoice in the circumstance. We aren't thankful for the accident, for the broken limb, or anything else that comes upon us. In fact, these things are bad. Death, God says, is an enemy that's going to be destroyed. So we're not thankful for death. We're just passed from this life unto the next. There's a duty here. We can rejoice that we have such a Savior. We can rejoice there's someone who can deliver us from our sins. We think about the worth of the soul. We can rejoice that he has decided to save it from death. We think of our danger. We can rejoice that there's someone who can rescue us from all the peril, bring us to a world where we're going to be safe forever. We can rejoice we have such a Savior who accomplishes just what we want a Savior to do. We need someone who's going to make known to us a way of pardon. He does that. He tells us how we can be saved. We need someone to make reconciliation for sin, and he does that. We need someone to give us peace from a troubled conscience, and he does that. We need someone who's going to support us in trials and bereavements, and he's just what we need for that. He comforts us on a bed of death. He guides us through the dark valley. He's there. He's just exactly what we need. We can rejoice that we have exactly what we need when we have the Savior, when we have the Lord. When you look at his character, it's just what we need to have someone whom we may love. When we see what he's done, we see what he's accomplished and all that we can desire, why shouldn't we rejoice? There's no fault to be found in him. We may and we should rejoice in him. In fact, the principal joy of the true Christian should be in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. You can always count on him. You can count on him for a reason for rejoicing. No matter what occurs, the unchangeable Christ is there. You can be happy about that. The Christ is unchangeable. We're going to be, as I said, he's our salvation. He's our translation. He's our destination. He's going to be where we are. He will be in us currently, and we are in him currently, but we'll be with him, as the Lord says in John 14:3, so shall we ever be with the Lord. We'll be with him in person then. It's a privilege to rejoice. We have more sources of joy than any other person who does not have Christ. True faith in the Lord doesn't produce sadness, but it produces true joy. And, you know, we should never leave the impression that we have gloominess or sadness because we're not engaged in the frivolities here of this world. We should be cheerful, pleasant, kind, evidence the fact that we're joyful. That, you know, the things that bother you bother me too, but they just don't bother me the same way because I realize it's going to be over with. I used to say, what's the best things about the worst things in life, and what's the worst thing about the best things in life? The answer is they don't last. The best things in life don't last. That's the worst thing about them. The worst things in life, they don't last either, and that's the best thing about them. You know, we have these things. Everything here is temporary. I can give you my temporary phone number, my temporary address. We're here temporarily. Everything's temporary. The form says fill in permanent address, but there's no, I can't write on heaven. I don't want to get my mail mixed up. But you know, we realize when we recognize the fact of the fraction, what fraction of eternity are going to be here? Whatever joys or whatever sorrows you're going to be doing. I asked, was telling somebody there at work, I said, well, I figure my life's two-thirds over. I think, you know, like, you know, oh, don't say that. Don't say that, you know, because he was as old as I was. You know, don't say that life is two-thirds over. I said, well, I figure, you know, like 28, 28, 28, I'm two 28s, one more 28, and that'll probably be about it. You know, I thought, like, you know, that's just lunacy to be talking like that. You know, like, okay, if I ignore the math, then it'll go away. You know, isn't that how math works? You just, you know, don't look at, you know, don't people live to be about 84 and it's 326s? 328s. I said, I've lived 28, 28, 56, another 28, I'll be 84, and that's about average. That's pretty good, actually, for a man to live to be 84 years old. So, you know, you just face it. You know, but you know that there's glory awaiting you if I make it to 84 or 74 or 64 or anything else. You know, nobody looks forward to death. As I said before, in 1 Corinthians 15, this is an enemy that God plans on destroying. So you don't look forward to death. It says, but you don't have the same level of worry that the people who don't have the confidence in what the Lord Jesus Christ, you rejoice in the Lord. And your celebration is in Him because, oh my God, somebody else has got that taken care of. I'm glad I don't have to worry about that. Will I face the Lord as judgment? Will He judge my works? Didn't I just read a verse that says that? Yes, but that's to know what assignments you'll have in eternity, not where you're going to end up. That's just no, you know, he says if you've held things, if you've taken care of responsibilities well here, if you've been responsible in the little things, I'll give you many things to be responsible for in eternity and in my kingdom. He says if you haven't done too well with your responsibilities, I'm not going to trust you with a lot of things then. Not that you're going to mess up, but that's just the way the assignments are given out. So there's a judgment according to works, of course. Is our salvation a judgment according to works? I'll say yes and no. In what way is the judgment according to works? That everything that you've ever done got blamed by somebody else and God put His judgment upon His Son for the works that you've done. Say, all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and certainly our sins were laid upon Him. And was that a judgment according to works? It was a judgment of works at Calvary. It certainly was. The things which we did were judged upon Him. He bore the judgment of a righteous and holy God, of an unchangeable law, of an immutable righteousness of His Father, and it was a judgment for our works, but it was upon someone else. In the future, when the Lord judges at what is called the judgment or the bema, the judgment seat of Christ, it's just simply to hand out the assignments, and every man is going to receive a reward or suffer a loss. Heaven is never spoken of as a reward. You might receive a reward when you get there. You might see what reward you might have had but didn't get from a lack of faithfulness. But heaven itself is not a reward. It's a free gift. So is salvation. The Lord has earned it. He paid for it 100%. And it's given to those who by faith receive Him, who acknowledge the fact that they're sinners and don't deserve. I was telling somebody this last week. There's only going to be one person in heaven who deserves to be there. And everybody else is a charity case. That's what love is. We are there by His grace. He has received us in. And it's the ultimate rescue mission, isn't it? Bringing people in out of a condemned world and into a place where they haven't earned and don't deserve to be, but out of love of somebody else, it's been provided for them. And that's where I'm going to be forever. So our joy is in the Lord because we can just count it. We can stand fast in the Lord. We can know that He isn't going to change, though all the world may collapse financially. It could change. I don't look forward to that. No, why should I celebrate that? And there's no reason to celebrate that. And there were things which brought sorrow and brought anxiety. What does Paul say? He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation or your gentleness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. I had a distant relative said something about social drinking. Actually, my mom had criticized him about social drinking. He said, moderation in all things. Yeah, he was in rehab not too long after that, you know, to alcoholic recovery. Well, what can you say? Is that what the word, I just want to correct you about the misunderstanding. That's not what this verse is talking about at all. It means patience, mildness, or gentleness. That's what the word, look it up in Strong's, the word for moderation means that, just so you don't misinterpret that. Moderation, suicide, but only moderation. You know, I don't want to understand. You know, how can you just try just a little, you know? See, it doesn't make any sense anyway. But gentleness is what ought to be known. He says, our joy ought to be in the Lord. And, you know, our reactions to things then, it's going to be milder or gentler than what other people are taking. Yeah, gosh, this news, oh, gosh, I don't know how I'm going to face this. But it's going to be different from what someone who's facing it, who thinks this life is all there is, and I've lost out, I've lost everything. I've lost my only source of joy and happiness is gone. But we know, you know, this is just temporarily anyway. I'm going to lose everything. I'm going to lose everything I own eventually anyway, come to think of it. Might pass some on down to my children or legacy, and I've got life insurance, etc. But you know you can't hang on to anything anyway. So you recognize that your health is going to go and your wealth is going to go and you and it are going to part ways one day. And so you can be gentle, mild, patient about treating things because you know your joy is in the Lord. Ha! Can't take that away. What a relief. Ah, yes. And so the way you receive the bad news is not going to be the same as someone else who does not have the Lord or have that peace or understanding. So he says, be anxious for nothing. Don't have anxiety, verse 6. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. We say, well, we have the Lord, we have everything we need. But there's still requests, though, aren't there? You know, we say, so we're still making requests. If there's something that you want or something that you desire, should you make it known to the Lord? Yeah, we read that in James chapter 4. It says, sometimes you don't have wisdom because you don't bother asking, or you have not because you ask not, or because whenever you ask amiss, or in the wrong way, or for the wrong things, or for the wrong motives, so that you can consume it upon your lust. The Lord does tell us to ask. He says, ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. He says, what man among you is there if a son asks bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more should your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Yes, we should ask. You should let your requests be made known to them. Is it carte blanche? Can we just ask for anything and just, here I've written out the check, God, if you would just sign it. Is that how we do things? John 14, I'll just read these verses to you. He says, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Oh, so you ask in his name, so that's kind of like you write forging the signature on there. You ask it, but if you put in Jesus' name, is that what it means? Is there some supernatural power to repeating those syllables? No, he says, John 14:14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Well, it certainly sounds that way. But then he says, John 15:7, if you abide in me, oh, there's an if. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. So what are you wanting? In other words, God says you can have for your desires if your desires are right to start with. Because he says, if you're abiding in me, and my words are abiding in you, the things that you're asked for will be different from the things that somebody who isn't abiding in the Lord will be asking for. He says, that's the primary thing, that you should be abiding in me, that you should be living in me, that we should be vitally interacting. 1 John 3:22 goes on to say, whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. He says, he gives these things to me because he wants to support, just like as we would see someone out on the mission field there. Listen, that's the things that the Lord wants to do. So we send support to the mission. God says, I see you doing what you ought to do. I'm going to give you what you ask. I'm going to support you in these things. My words abide in you. You ask what you will, it will be done to you. If we ask according to his will, 1 John 5:14, he heareth us. And then Psalm 37:4, we like to quote. It says, delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Of course, if you delight in the Lord, the desires of your heart are going to be a whole lot different than what the desires of your heart would have been if you weren't delighting in the Lord. He says, your primary thing you need to worry about is not making a long list and telling me everything that you want. Your prime responsibility is to be vitally involved with me. That means you are, as he says here, he says, we say we have no sin, he writes, John writes earlier in that same epistle. If we say we have no sin, we lie. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we walk, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, he's with us, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So our walk is our responsibility. Then whenever we ask these things, you don't need to be anxious. Paul had troubles, he had difficulties from the false teachers who were coming there in Rome and elsewhere. He had things to bring before the Lord. But in whatever his heart was right to begin with, his petitions that he asked for were right. And because of that, there was a resultant thing, he says in verse 7, the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There's a peace of God which comes, and that's different from what you have in verse 9. What do you have in verse 9? The God of peace shall be with you. God is with us in our endeavors. He says, he's not showing off when he says, let your moderation be known unto men. You're to let your requests be made known unto him. Does God always answer everything that a person walking in his will asks for? Paul says three times, I asked him to have this thorn removed, and he says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. It doesn't mean we're going to ask or we can understand what the Lord's guidance is or what his will is for doing everything that we ask for. The Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane prayed, said the same words more than once, saying, if it's possible, let this pass from me, but if not, not my will but thine be done. And we have to take some things which the Lord has given to us for reasons which are beyond us, not to be blaming him, but like the apostle who's listing himself as an example for others to follow could say what he heard from the Lord, my grace is sufficient for you. And the thorn in his flesh was not removed. God comes to supplant or to replace things in our lives. He says that he wants is our anxiety to replace with his peace. We start out with anxious thoughts and we present our petitions to him, and the peace is going to keep. The word it means to garrison or place a sentry over our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Our thoughts are not the same thoughts that they might have been. To keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus as we are spoken to by him, God's peace, because we've presented our petitions to someone who has loved us and can do no wrong. So the peace of God then is garrisoning, is guarding, is being a sentry of our hearts and minds, so our thoughts are not the same as they might have been. Yes, the Lord speaks to us. Now understand that there's a difference between the peace of God and the peace with God and the God of peace. We have peace with God, Romans 5:1, being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace with God is a cessation of hostilities. That's what a peace treaty is. It means we are tired of fighting. We surrender. God, you're right. I'm wrong. I give up. When the end of the rebellion comes for the lost soul who says, God has done what is right, and I'm just going to have to trust him to relieve me of my sins. I believe he bore my guilt. I'm going to have to trust in him. By him, all that believe are justified. If a person's own emotional state doesn't need to mingle with this truth, we are reckoning ourselves having peace with God because God has made that declaration to us. We're justified by faith. We have peace with God. But this is something other than that. This is the peace of God that comes upon us. You know, we have that phrase there, which we have heard many times here this season, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. So the heavenly angels make that proclamation of peace on earth. Whenever the Lord is coming, entering Jerusalem, they say peace in heaven. say those in John and Luke 19:37. He said there was peace in heaven, because there has to be both peace in heaven and peace on earth. We must be reconciled to God, and God's justice must be satisfied. There have to be both peace in heaven and peace on earth for our salvation, for us to be received from heaven to earth. That practical matter has to be settled as well. The Lord has dealt with us according to His will. He decides to leave His peace with us. And then finally, it says, finally, brethren, so I'll make this my last point also, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there's any virtue and any praise, think on these things. Those things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace will be with you. That is, He will be with you in your endeavors, because the Lord is always there. If we're through the valley of the shadow of death, is the Lord with us? Yes. What about when we're disobedient? Is the Lord with us? Yeah, but He's not with us. You understand? I mean, you may be engaging in some project that is out of God's will. He's not with you on that. Is the Lord omnipresent? Yes, He's wherever. David made that declaration in the Psalms. He says, I will make my bed in Sheol, Thou art there. He says, it doesn't matter where I send to, where I hide, God's there. He knows where we are. He tracks us down. He follows us. He sees us no matter where we are. So God is with you. But you engage in something that's not pleasing to Him, He's not going to be with you on that. Don't expect His support. Don't expect His endorsement for your projects. You are to follow His projects. He's to come up with what your life ought to be. And you're to be His follower. Don't forget who's the master and who's the servant whenever you're asking God. Don't forget who's the property and who's the owner. We'll go to heaven. We'll be with Him. Yes. We'll be like Him. Yes. But He won't worship us. One thing always stays the same. He's always the creator. He's always the sustainer. He's always the object of worship, because He started it out and He's earned it as well. He's made everything and He deserves the worship. What for us, Thou, in the meantime? I said this finally is the final there in verse 8. If it's true, if it's honest, if it's just, it's pure, think on these things and the God of peace will be with you. And friends, controlling your thoughts, controlling what comes into your mind, what goes into your ears, what enters through your eyes. He says, are you thinking about those things? Because whatever you've been engaged in, generally, that's what you're thinking about. What I did just this past week is much more on my mind than what I did a couple of years ago. And what's most recently on your mind, he says, you have to make a conscious effort to think about true things. Are you watching something? Are you listening to something? Are you reading something? I ask you this, is it true? Is it honest? Is it a good report? Is it virtuous? Is it praiseworthy? Is it lovely? What is it that you're putting in your mind? You know, the Lord said for those animals, the clean animals, or those that had the cloven hoof, those who walked the way they should walk, and those that chewed the cud. Seems like an odd thing to be a clean animal. What it was, they took in the Word of God, and they meditated on it. They meditate. We take something in, but it better be something. If we're going to be thinking over what we've recently experienced, what we've recently read, what we've recently watched, what we have recently heard, it ought to be something that's true and lovely and of good report, virtuous and praiseworthy, because that's what's going to come back mentally. Come back mentally. That's what we're going to chew on mentally. He says, if you do these things, then you follow what you have learned, what you've received, what you've heard and seen in me. Then the God of peace will be with you. He'll be supportive of you in what you're doing, because you're going to be doing the things that He is leading you to do. To think on these things, how different will our actions be? Someone said in regard to this, she said, someone at work said, I just had to learn to control my tongue. That's what I need to do. I just need to learn to control my tongue. I said, you need to back up a step. I said, your tongue does what your brain says. You need to be thinking differently. Then let your tongue express what's on your heart and you'll be safe. If you're thinking the right things to start with, back up a step. The reason why James says a tongue can no man tame, that's because it's connected to our brain. So we just need to back up and guard our thoughts. Are we thinking about those things that we ought to be thinking about? Let the words of my mouth, the psalmist says, and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, because it's an offering to Him. Well, what would we say? It doesn't just go out, it goes up when we say something. Let the meditation of my heart, the words of my mouth, and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thee, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. We thank the Lord that He seeks to guide us. He wants the fellowship with us. He has designed us for that purpose. And we can, because of all He does, because of all He is, we can rejoice in Him always. Let us thank the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your work done to us, for your descent from heaven to earth that we've been reminded of here recently, for the year in the past of which we can find the blessings to contemplate and give thanks to you regarding, and for the year ahead, Lord, in thy will. We pray, Lord, we'd be guided by you, led by you, Lord, to think what is virtuous, what is true, what is of good report. Lord, I pray that we'd be led by you, so that you then would be with us as we are your followers. And thank you, Lord, for the goodness being demonstrated to us continually. Some things we notice, which are your benefits to us, and some things you're busy for us, and we don't even seem to see it, Lord, but there you are all the time working for us. We thank you, Lord, for that fact. We pray, Lord, our hearts might be then filled and blessed with our thoughts of you, your goodness, your virtue, your praiseworthiness. And so we give thanks in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.